Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Today we are going to focus our attention on the gift of tongues, which features prominently in Acts chapter 2, and it's featured in a few other places in the book of Acts. We'll look at a couple of other places. Now, just I hate to be biographical here, but I do think it may be helpful for those who don't know to give a little bit of my background. I was raised in the Pentecostal church and used to be a Pentecostal pastor for 6 years. I pastored a Pentecostal church. And I have a long family history in Pentecostalism. My father was and still is a Pentecostal pastor, as was his father and as was his father before him. So I was the fourth generation Pentecostal preachers in my family. And I told Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old that once, and he said, "Wow, that's true apostolic succession." but anyhow, so we have a long tradition, a long history in our family of Pentecostalism. And Pentecostals refer to themselves as Pentecostals because they take the event of Pentecost as paradigmatic for the Christian life and Christian ministry. And so what occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they expect to occur in the life of individual believers, specifically being filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled to speak under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to speak in other tongues, even more specifically as the Spirit gives you utterance. Now, the Pentecostal movement began more than 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago. And it went through various stages throughout the 20th century and is even at a new stage today. Sometimes they refer to this stage of Pentecostalism as the third wave or the third stage. The Pentecostals themselves, or charismatics, use that language. And there may even be a fourth wave now. It's been so long since I've kept up with the goings-on in the Pentecostal church. But during the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement crept into the mainline churches. And people in mainline churches, mainline Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Episcopal churches, the Catholic Church, and many other churches started embracing Pentecostal theology. And that is known as the Charismatic Movement. And so the Charismatic Movement is one branch of the Pentecostal movement. It's the Pentecostalism is the broader category. Charismaticism is a subcategory of that. But the word charismatic, it comes from a Greek word, charisma, which means spiritual gift. Charisma is a spiritual gift. Charismata are spiritual gifts, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so charismatics emphasize spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so that's why they're known as charismatics. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 2 again. We're going to read the first few verses of Acts 2, and then I'll show you a couple of other places in Acts where you find something very similar to what you see here in Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to look at some parallel passages elsewhere in the New Testament with regard to the gift of tongues, because that's what we're going to focus our attention on this morning, trying to make sense of this spiritual gift. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the disciples, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So that's the phenomenon we want to focus our attention on this morning. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. However many were there, we don't know how many for sure, but however many were there in this one place, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that last clause, "as the Spirit gave them utterance," indicates that the words they spoke were given to them as revelation from the Holy Spirit, a direct communication from the Spirit. So they spoke under the power of the Spirit under the impulse, influence, inspiration, the guidance of the Spirit, whatever term you want to use, the Spirit was guiding them, directing them, enabling them to speak in other tongues. Now, we've already read the rest of this. We read it last Sunday and the Sunday before. You see in verses 5 through 13 the reaction of the crowds that witnessed this phenomena. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They're in Jerusalem specifically because they're there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the annual pilgrimage festivals. And at this sound, presumably this sound is speaking in other languages, which is the most immediate sound mentioned in verse 4. There was another sound. There was a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. It could be that sound too. But I think it's the sound of the speaking in other languages that's specifically in view, which is the most immediate antecedent. Good morning, Yuri. I have to pause and say congratulations. Good morning. So at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, so they hear them, they recognize the language as their own language. There was more than one foreign language here, multiple foreign languages, and that's emphasized by the plurality of the different dialects or languages that are mentioned. Verse 7 says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then there's the long list that is given there of the different languages or different regions and the languages associated with those regions. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, that's the end of the list, we hear them telling in our own tongues, our own glossolalia, our own languages, the mighty works of God. So that gives us an idea of the content of what they were speaking, the mighty works of. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now, it has always struck me as funny, comical, the remark that Peter made about this, the hecklers who were saying these men are drunk. Because when Peter stands up in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That just sounds a little comical to me, as if he's saying, you've caught us too early in the day, obviously we're not drunk. You know, that would come much later in the day. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 6 a.m. That obviously is not what he's saying. But that does seem like that's at least implied. So this was the third hour of the day, meaning the third hour from sunrise, which would be, you know, roughly 9 a.m. I said 6 a.m. So the Jews would punctuate the day, you know, as follows. The third hour of the day, the sixth hour of the day, which would be noon, the ninth hour of the day, and which would be around 3 p.m., depending on sunrise. So the third hour of the day, this is, I do think, significant. The third hour of the day was one of the hours of daily prayer. In Israel's law, the priests were commanded to offer sacrifices at the temple of God twice a day. And we've already said that the disciples are probably gathered at the temple, right? Particularly if there's a large crowd, they're not in that upper room. They're probably somewhere in the temple courts. And at the third hour of prayer, while the priests were offering sacrifices in the temple, that hour, the third hour of the day, was the first hour of prayer of the day, is also called the hour of incense, because incense would be offered on the altar, the golden altar in the sanctuary, by the priest who would accompany his prayers with the offering up of incense. So he would offer a sacrifice. He would go, a priest, one designated for this specific task, would go into the holy place and offer incense at the golden altar and offers prayers. prayers on behalf of the people. And we know that there were two stated hours of prayer, two sacrifices, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, prescribed in the law of God. And we also know that the disciples would go to the temple at those hours of prayer. And let me tell you how we know that. One place is in Luke chapter 1. If you want to just hold your place here in Acts chapter 2, we'll just very quickly look over at this because I want to jump back into the subject of tongues. But in Luke chapter 1, it says, it's talking about Zechariah, who was serving as a priest. In verse 8, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot. They used lots to decide which one was going to perform this task. He was chosen by lots to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So the hour of incense, which followed right on the heels of the sacrifice, was an hour of prayer, one of the daily stated hours of prayer, the morning prayers, morning prayer and evening prayer. And so all the people are outside praying at the hour of incense. They're waiting for Zechariah to come back out of the sanctuary and conclude the service by offering the benediction, which is how the service would conclude, and he never comes out. He takes a long time to come out, and they're wondering what's going on in there. And when he comes out, he can't speak, right? He's mute. He can't speak. Okay, so now go back to Acts and look at chapter 3. So I said the first hour of prayer was the third hour of the day. The second hour of prayer, which is when the evening sacrifice was offered, and in which the priest entered once again into the sanctuary to burn incense and the people would gather for prayer outside, is the ninth hour of the day. So look at chapter 3 of Acts, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple. Why? At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So there it is. So Acts chapter 2, this is a different day, of course, but Acts chapter 2, it's the third hour of the day. They're most likely at the temple gathered for prayer when this occurs. And then they keep the ninth hour of prayer, too. All right, let's focus our attention now on tongues. I want to direct you back to the book of Acts. If you'll look at chapter 10 of Acts, what we've just read about here in Acts 2 is essentially, it's repeated, but that's not really an accurate term. It's extended to the Gentiles. Okay, what the Jewish believers in Acts 2 experience, the Gentile believers experience in Acts 10. So the Pentecost gift is extended to the Gentiles. So Acts 10, verse 44, Peter's in the home of Cornelius, who's a Gentile. He's preaching to Cornelius and his Gentile family. And it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know that? Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, in chapter 11 of Acts, let's look at this. Whenever the Jewish believers find out that the Gentiles have now been baptized and become members of the church, some of the Jewish believers are really alarmed at that, because they have not converted to Judaism. So this takes up several chapters in Acts and several other chapters in the New Testament. Do Gentile converts to Christianity have to convert to Judaism before they can become Christians? And specifically, do they have to be circumcised in order to be numbered among the Christians included in the church? Now, Acts 11 is the first time in the book of Acts when the the Jewish believers are wrestling with that question. And Peter says, in recounting that event, what happened in the home of Cornelius, Peter says to them in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them." Notice how he puts this, "just as on us at the beginning." And that's obviously a reference to Acts 2, right? So what happens to us happened to them. So it fell on them just as on us at the beginning. "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And so that's why Peter baptized them. And this is the justification he gives for why he baptized them. Who was I to stand in God's way? It was obvious what God had done. Now go forward one more place in Acts 19. One more thing I should have pointed out, but I've already pointed it out previously on a previous Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter interprets the phenomenon of tongue speaking, he interprets it as prophecy, right? "I will pour my spirit out on all flesh, says the Lord, and they shall prophesy." So God poured his spirit out. They spoke in tongues. Peter says, this is what has happened. God has poured his spirit out on us, and we are prophesying. So he interprets tongues as a form of prophecy. And those two gifts are very closely connected to each other. And you see that again in Acts 19. So in verse 1 it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them," notice the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them," here you go again, "the Holy Spirit came on them." Notice the terminology is not exact. It changes, right? The Holy Spirit fell on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're all interchangeable terms. They're synonymous terms. Here, verse 6, Acts 19, verse 6. "When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And as a result, consequently, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Notice tongues and prophecy are coupled there. So the emphasis that Acts places on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Acts emphasizes the gift of the Holy Spirit, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, and in connection with the bestowal of the Spirit, the book of Acts emphasizes speech. Okay? Spirit-empowered speech. Okay? Spirit-inspired speech. Whether that be in the form of tongue-speaking or prophecy or even proclamation. So we didn't read this verse, but Acts 4:31 says, "When the Spirit came upon them, they spoke the word of God boldly," or proclaimed the word of God boldly. But the coming of the Spirit upon someone, enabling them to speak under the inspiration of the Spirit, is a phenomenon in Acts that's highlighted over and over again. Okay, so let's do this. Now that we've kind of retraced some of our steps regarding Acts and have an overview of this gift of tongues according to Acts, let's look at what Paul says about this. And why don't we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts, gifts given by the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," meaning gifts of the Holy Spirit, the S there on the spiritual gifts really ought to be capitalized because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Now, what about these gifts? Look down at verse 4. One thing he points out is the diversity of these spiritual gifts. There's a great variety of gifts. Verse 4, he says, "Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit. Now, Paul gives a list of various spiritual gifts beginning here in verse 8. This list is not an exhaustive list. It's not comprehensive. One reason we know that is if you look at other places in the New Testament where you have the gifts of the Spirit listed, you'll find other gifts that are not mentioned here. So this was not intended to be an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, but a representative list, right? Specifically highlighting the diversity, the variety of spiritual gifts. So in verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now notice there, it's still speech, right? Utterance. So it's the Holy Spirit empowering someone to speak. So the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. So at least, five? Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues have to do with speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, all these, he says, are empowered by one and the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the origin, the source of all these various kinds of gifts, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the distribution of the gifts is also emphasized. As the Holy Spirit wills, these are given. These are distributed among the members of the church. Now, one question we want to ask is, what about these gifts of the Spirit today? Are these spiritual gifts operating in the church today or not? Have they continued in the church today, or did at some point they cease to operate? Now, those two viewpoints are referred to as continuationism on the one hand and cessationism on the other hand. Now, there is full continuationism, which believes that all of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament have continued to our day. And then there's partial continuationism. Not all, but some have continued to our day. So partial continuationism is partial cessationism, right? Some have continued, some have ceased. I don't think, maybe I have. I've met a full continuationist. I'm actually kin to one. He's a distant relative by marriage. He's a pastor, and he's a full continuationist. He thinks he's an apostle. He calls himself Apostle So-and-so, and he actually has a website that's named after himself, Apostle So-and-so Ministry or something. But anyhow, so he's a full continuationist who believes that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were operative in the New Testament church, including the gift of apostle, have continued throughout the history of the church and into our day, and that not one of the spiritual gifts was unique to a particular era of church history, and not one of them, therefore, has ceased. They all continue. So a full continuationist. I don't think I've ever met a full cessationist. I don't know if there is a full cessationist. I mean, every believer believes that the gift of the Spirit himself is still given, and that the Spirit himself gives spiritual gifts. So, there are partial continuationists and partial cessationists, or full continuationists. So the question here is, did these spiritual gifts, or any of these spiritual gifts, because we might want to make a distinction between some or the other, cease after the age of the apostles, or do they continue to be given to believers in our day? What about the gift of tongues specifically, which is what I want to focus on? Now, I want to say just a few preliminary things here. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts, cannot be separated from the person of the Holy Spirit himself. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the Holy Spirit to us as a gift, the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit abides in the heart of every believer. Every Christian has the gift of the Holy Spirit without exception. The various gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul lists here are indications of the Spirit's presence and activity. The presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. Now, Paul refers to these spiritual gifts, you'll notice in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as manifestations of the Spirit. So if they are manifestations of the Spirit, that means that those spiritual gifts manifest the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. So a spiritual gift, whatever spiritual gift it is in view, reveals the Holy Spirit's presence and work. And the Spirit is present and active in the life of every believer. Those things, I think, are so obvious in Scripture that we hardly need to make the case for that. The Spirit is present and active in the life of every believer. Now, Paul emphasizes that point here in this chapter, especially in verse 13, when he says that every believer has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, for in one Spirit or with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the commonality, this is true of all of us. We're all baptized with one Spirit into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. So the commonality of the Holy Spirit among believers, it is a common gift, common to all believers. So it's a gift given to everyone who's incorporated by faith into the body of Christ, or by faith who's united to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is making a big deal out of that because one of the main points he's stressing here is the unity of the church. The unity of the church. Remember, Corinth was a church that was horribly divided. And in this chapter, he's talking about, you know, the division of the body. And why there should be no schism, no division in the body, but the church ought to be one. So he's stressing the unity of the church, and the unity of the church is highlighted by the fact that every member of the church has the same gift. We've all been baptized in the Spirit. We've all been made to drink of the Spirit. Now, that is something that, for me, growing up in the Pentecostal church, it was very different from my own experience, because in the Pentecostal church, there was a sharp distinction made between those who had the Spirit and those who didn't have the Spirit among the church. If you were a believer, you've been converted, you have faith in Christ, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, what you need to do now is to seek the gift of the Holy Spirit and try to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what I was taught growing up. And so when I first became a Christian, I did not believe that I had the gift of the Holy Spirit and needed to seek the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to have the Holy Spirit. So I was one of those have-nots in the Pentecostal church. Now, I think that in itself is contrary to this point that Paul is making, in my opinion, very clearly here in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Acts chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's for all. It's for all believers, all who have repented and believe in Christ. So we share in the gift of the Spirit. We all share in the same gift of the Spirit with which Christ baptized the church on the day of Pentecost. So to put it in another way, there is no such thing as an unspirit-baptized Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. No such thing is it. So if you're a believer, you're baptized in the Spirit. Now, look at that verse again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and I want you to notice how similar the language is that Paul uses here to the language used in Acts chapter 2 to describe the event of Pentecost. It's the language of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. For in one Spirit, the preposition in In Greek, it's also in, epsilon nun, can also be translated with, in or with. Could even be translated by, but I don't think it's agency, by the agency of the Spirit, but it's in the sphere of the Spirit. For in one Spirit, or with one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's the same language used in Acts chapter 2 to describe what happened to the believers then. So, Acts 2, again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, every believer present, began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began speaking in other languages, languages that they had never learned. Now, we know people, I'm sure all of us know someone who knows a foreign language. Maybe we know someone who grew up in another country who knows a foreign language for that reason. Or maybe they've studied a foreign language in school and have some proficiency in Spanish or French or some other language. But one way or another, the persons we know who speak in foreign languages do so because they have learned how to speak in that foreign language. They acquired the ability to speak in that language by learning it. I have never met anyone, I presume you haven't either, who has been miraculously and instantly enabled to speak in a foreign language, a genuine human foreign language, by the Holy Spirit. But that is precisely what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit and spoke in foreign languages which they had never learned. So, the point is, they weren't able to do something supernaturally, not naturally, not through natural means, but by a miraculous endowment of the Spirit. So it was a miracle. It was a divine miracle produced by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 of Acts 2, they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the manifestations of the presence and activity of the Spirit was this gift of tongues, speaking in other languages. Now my argument, and this is something I didn't believe as a charismatic but have come to be convinced of, is that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is exactly identical to the gift of tongues in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it is clear that these are foreign languages, human languages. Those who were present understood what they were saying. Now, one thing I haven't said, I did say this last Sunday, that the gift of tongues or foreign languages on Acts chapter 2 was theologically significant in that it symbolized the universality of the gospel going out to the other nations. It also has this theological significance to it. It is, in effect, the reversal of the curse of Babel, right? Remember the Tower of Babel? God cursed the people who built the Tower of Babel so that they could no longer understand each other. Back in that story, Scripture says in Genesis that the whole earth had one language. Those are the words used. The whole earth had one language and the same words. And so they begin building this Babel. God confused their languages so that they could not understand one another's speech. And that, of course, is what caused humanity to be dispersed over the face of the earth. So it's the confusion of, here's the point, it's the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel that inevitably led to the different nations on earth. So the gospel of Jesus Christ was not meant for only one nation on earth, but for all the nations. And so that's the significance, that's the connection you see here with the Tower of Babel. The gospel was preached to people from every nation and of every language. Okay, now let me point out something else here. The gift of tongue speaking was new revelation from God. It was a form of divine revelation. The disciples were speaking in a foreign language they had never learned. Their words did not originate in their own minds. The words were given to them directly, miraculously, by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from themselves. It came from the Spirit. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the words they spoke were given to them miraculously by the Spirit. That's special revelation. That's divine revelation. So tongue speaking is a mode or form of divine revelation. And that's where you really see very clearly its connection to prophecy. To prophesy means to speak words given directly and miraculously by the Holy Spirit of God. The difference between prophecy and tongues is that prophecy is speaking in a language known to the speaker, and tongues is speaking in a language unknown to the speaker. Other than that, those gifts are absolutely identical. But both prophecy and tongues are forms of special revelation. The speaker speaking under the direct impulse of the Spirit. So he utters words that come directly from the mouth of God. He's speaking as the voice of God, the mouthpiece of God. And that's why the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord." What comes out of his mouth doesn't come from him. These are not his words. They're the words of God, the very words of God. Now, if tongue speaking is a form of prophecy, a form of divine special revelation, Spirit-endowed utterance, it's the exact same thing. The words coming out of the mouth of the one speaking in tongues are not the words of man. They are the very words of God. You see the point? You see what I'm making here? They're one and the same. So that's why Peter explains the phenomenon of tongues as prophecy. I'll pour my Spirit on all flesh, and they shall prophesy. Okay, let me see. What else? What else do we want to say here? Oh, I want to say this. Now, it had been, I kind of alluded to this last Sunday, throughout the history of the Old Testament and even throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially in Luke, you see it, whenever the Holy Spirit would come upon someone, very often it was for the purpose of enabling him to prophesy, to speak, thus says the Lord. So the Spirit, for example, came upon Moses. Moses spoke the words of God. Or the Spirit came upon Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. That's one of my favorite stories, by the way. When Samuel sends Saul out, Saul went looking for his father's donkeys. And Samuel takes him and anoints him as the king of Israel. And says, "You're going to find your dad's donkeys. But when you go out to this one place, you're also going to meet up with a group of prophets, the company of the prophets. And when you do, the Spirit of God that is on the prophets will come upon you and you will prophesy." And that's exactly what happened. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul and he began to prophesy, so that it even became a proverb in Israel: "Is Saul also among the prophets?" But there you see that connection between the Spirit coming upon someone and enabling them to prophesy. Now, the same thing's happening in Acts chapter 2, but with this difference: it's no longer confined or restricted to specific persons, such as kings or priests or prophets, but it's on all flesh. "I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, sons, daughters, old men, young men. I'll pour out on all flesh. They will all prophesy." And the tongue speaking too, as a form of prophecy, is something that's unique to the New Testament. And the reason it is because it bears witness to that universality of the gospel, going to the nations, and hence the foreign languages. Okay, I'm running out of breath here. So while I'm collecting my thoughts, any thoughts, comments, questions you have? Yes, Fritz. Right. Well, that was actually at the sixth hour. This is Acts chapter 10. Right, you're talking about Cornelius. Oh, Acts chapter 11. Okay, I didn't hear what you said. Yeah. So, very good. Devout men, Jews, right, from every nation under heaven. So these are pious Jews. Right. Yes. Yeah. In prayer. So, I think that is important because Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there's a connection between the gift of the Spirit and prayer. Luke chapter 3, when Jesus came up out of the water after his baptism, he was praying. As he was praying, the Spirit of God descended on him in the bodily form as a dove, right? So there is a connection between prayer and the bestowal of the Spirit in Luke and in Acts. True, true. Very good. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Pat. So everyone's experience in Pentecostalism is different. I mean, it's not that they all have the same sort of experience with this. But very often it is the case, not always, but often it is the case that those who first start speaking in tongues have difficulty doing it in the beginning and become better at it as they go. That was definitely the case with me. And I spoke in tongues for years, by the way, and because I thought it was a gift. I thought it was a gift that continued, right? It was one of those gifts in the category of continued and should be practiced. But whenever I first started, it wasn't easy, and I had all kinds of doubts. Yeah, this is not really from God. This is kind of my own thing, probably me. And in Pentecostalism or Charismaticism, they'll say it's either of the Spirit or of the flesh. And so my thinking was, this is of the flesh. This is coming from me. It's not coming from God. But you're also taught that that's a doubt and you have to put it away. You have to get rid of it. And you have to cling to the promise. These signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall speak in other tongues. Or, some other promise. And so you hold on to that, you claim it by faith, and you try to do it, and it comes. And they describe that as, it's kind of an awkward thing for Presbyterians to think about, especially. But they describe that as learning to yield to the guidance of the Spirit. So you have to acquire the ability through experience of yielding to the Spirit so that the Spirit speaks through you. And so that's what I'm thinking as I'm doing that. Yeah, I got to keep doing this. Got to keep trying. I'm getting better at it. And eventually I was so good at it, I can do it anytime I wanted to. But I just chalked that up to growth in the Spirit. I was growing in the gifts of the Spirit, flowing in the gifts of the Spirit. Now I know how to yield to the Spirit. I can do it anytime. Speak in tongues anytime. I'm not trying to make fun of it, but what I'm saying is that was my thinking. It was it was a tremendous source of joy and pleasure for me because why? I took it as evidence of the Spirit's presence and activity in my life. So I built my assurance of having the Holy Spirit based on something I was able to do, and so for a charismatic or Pentecostal Christian. To ever doubt the authenticity, the genuineness of this gift is very difficult to do because your whole assurance of salvation is wrapped up with it. Yes, Donna. And we're not going to leave this room until you have it. Yep. Yeah. I've got to get out of here, so I'm going to have to come up with something. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 Right. Well, it's from us. I don't think it's a demonic thing. There are some Christians who would say it's either from God, it's from ourselves, or it's from Satan. I'm not denying the possibility that some people could be working under the influence of Satan, but I think it originates from us. I think it originates from us because of our zeal for God, desire to worship God and serve God, all of which is very good, right? Our passion to be near to God, to have fellowship with God, of a spiritual high order that surpasses our ability to have fellowship with God in our natural means, through natural means, all of that's good. All that's very noble, a good thing, a laudable thing. What else was I going to say? So I think it, whenever you desire something passionately, emotionally, and you work yourself up psychologically and emotionally to get it, you become hypersuggestible, and it's easy to be influenced by group think, by group experience, or by someone else, to where that's what you're actually doing. And that is exactly what happened to me. Now, I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian minister and have been for 15 years or whatever. I can still do it. I can do it just as good now, maybe better, as I could when I was a charismatic. So what's going on there? Yeah, Daniel. Daniel had his hand up first.
But now apostles are not given the same authority as the 12 apostles. And the apostles had special gifts, right?
Right.
Can we come in with the special
apostolic gifts, yeah. Yes. Yeah. So the question is, the apostles were unique, a special office, and they had special gifts, the gifts of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to certain gifts as apostolic gifts. Can we lump tongues and prophecy in there? And my answer is yes, absolutely. Now, Jim and Michael, I think Jim was first. Jim, do you have a question? Yeah, right. And it was, yeah, very good point. There's no indication here nor anywhere else in Scripture that it was a gift that they had to hone and develop and perfect and grow in and give it. Yeah, that's totally man-made.
So we started the presentation with pause.
That's kind of odd. I'm not sure what to make of that. I'm a skeptic, right? So now I'm a skeptic Presbyterian. But if that happened, that's not what happened in Acts, nor what happened in 1 Corinthians, because those who were speaking in tongues knew, in fact, that they were speaking in a foreign language, right? It wasn't like, oh, I didn't know I was speaking in a foreign language. So if it happened, it's unprecedented in terms of a biblical example of it. Yes, Mike. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah. It's a language they understood in our own tongues, yeah. And they understood the content very well. Yeah, very good. You know, let me say one more thing. I had more to say about 1 Corinthians 14. We didn't get there, but I don't want to keep going on this subject. I want us to move on through Acts. So I don't want to devote next Sunday to tongues again. I want us to press ahead. But let me commend to you a book. I've already mentioned it, Perspectives on Pentecost by Gaffin. I've got a paragraph I want to read to you. That's a very difficult book to understand. Here's another one by Richard Gaffin, which is really, really down to earth. it's on the bottom shelf, so everyone can reach it, that sort of thing. That's very scholarly and academic, but it's fantastic. It's well worth your time investing in it. But if this is another one simply called The Work of the Holy Spirit by Richard Gaffin. But if you want like a one-source book on the subject of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Old Testament, what Scripture teaches, I would recommend above all else Sinclair Ferguson's book entitled The Holy Spirit. He doesn't just focus on Pentecost or tongues or those spiritual gifts, but it's on the Holy Spirit in general. This is a fabulous, fabulous book. But let me say this just really quick, because what charismatics and Pentecostals will come back and say is, there was the public gift of tongues, but then there's this private gift of tongues that's different for devotional use, for use in private prayer, and it edifies the one who prays in the Spirit. So the main point, however, of all the gifts of the Spirit is the edification of the church, the edification of the body, not for private use, but for corporate public use and for edification. Now, here's what Gaffin says, and this really struck me. This is one of the reasons, this book is one of the reasons I left the Pentecostal church. But I remember reading this some 18 years ago or more. A widespread view is that tongues are given for the decisive transformation and renewal of lives, that the gift brings to its recipient, among other things, deeper devotion to Christ, greater fervency and freedom in prayer, and more intense desire to witness, all of which are very good. And all of which the charismatics say you get by speaking in tongues. But where does the New Testament teach that this is the purpose of tongues? Answer is nowhere. To raise this question is not to deny or to be ungrateful for the renewal that may be evident in the lives of those who claim they have received the gift of tongues. But surely the overall thrust of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is precisely in the opposite direction, especially in the case of tongues. And why is he saying that? Because the Corinthian church was absolutely obsessed with the gift of tongues, and yet it had not brought them closer to God, more in line with the gospel. It had not increased their devotion and worship. It had done just the opposite. It had just the opposite effect on them. Their obsession with tongues was, in fact, detrimental to their spirituality. Now, there was one other person but who was going to say something, ask something. It is kind of late. Fritz, yes. Daniel prayed three times a day. third hour of the day, sixth hour of the day, and the ninth hour of the day, morning, noon, and night. So Peter did the same thing at the sixth hour of the day, went up onto the rooftop to pray. Let's pray. Father, bless us, we pray, and we ask that you would cause our thoughts and prayers and worship and teaching and preaching to be conformed to the Scriptures, that you may be honored and glorified in all we think, say, and do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.